chapter 12. The Sunday before Christmas, that was the 17th of December, we summarized chapter 12 and we indicated its various sections. And since repetition is of the essence of good teaching, I repeat some of what I said. The first two verses are the exhortation or the call to commitment. Verse 3 has a very individual application. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with the life of the church. Verses 6, 7, and 8 have to do with our Christian service. Verses 9 to 13 have to do with our attitudes to people. Verses 14 to 18 have to do with our relationships. And verses 19 to 21 have to do with our trust in God as being the basis of the whole of our handling of life. And on that Sunday, having summarized the sections, we dealt in some detail with verses 1 to 5. Then last Sunday evening, the last Sunday of the year, we again swept through the chapter, superficially, I must admit, linking Romans chapter 12 with the first chapter of the book of Joshua, where we had the great promise of God with regard to the future. As I was with Moses, so I am with you now, and so I will be with you in days to come. And we saw that for the end of one year and for the beginning of another year, just as we found in the service this morning, the great need is that we should have confidence in God. Now, it is because we believe in God, and I hope you all believe in God. If you don't, then you're very stupid, but that's by the way. Because we believe in God, it is because we believe in God, and because of what we believe about God, that we live in a certain way. Well, what has God done for us? God has worked for us a perfect and a glorious salvation from the guilt and from the power of sin. And the power and the potential of that salvation are given to us to be in us, for us to use, by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity and therefore indivisible, the Holy Spirit in all the fullness and perfection of his eternal person is in our hearts. And I would venture to suggest that what I've just said is a fairly reasonable summary of Romans chapters 1 to 8. Now, for our purpose tonight, we're going to focus on what Paul said at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, pointing out that in Christ Jesus and in the salvation that God has worked for us in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, we have been set right with God, and God is at peace with us, because sin has been dealt with. We have peace with God. We have access into the grace of God so that we live our lives in the grace of God. And we rejoice in our sure hope of the glory of God. And all the while in the business of living our Christian lives, we are encouraged by this fact that we constantly tend to forget that God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be better. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's a sense in which tonight, at this point of the sermon, and on many, many other occasions, what God is saying to you and to me personally is this, and please take this away with you when you leave the service tonight. God says to you and me, now, never forget, I love you. Now, I reckon that that's something that's quite astonishing. I'm all for it. I don't understand why he should love me. But if he does, and if he declares it like this, then I find that one marvelous encouragement for the living of the whole of my life. Now, because God has done all this for us in his love, and because God will not go back on what he has done for us, and because God has purposes for us, and that frightens me sometimes, because his ideas are much bigger always than any ideas I've got about myself, because God has purposes for us in terms of making us all that we could be. That means the releasing and the cultivation of all our innate capacities, the good ones I mean, because God has purposes for us in terms of making us all that we could be and all that we should be, and purposes to use us in his service for the blessing of others and for the glory of his name, we live in a certain way. And that pattern of life begins to be stated and laid out in detail in Romans chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. We cannot too often remind ourselves, as the Catechism reminds us, that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and in glorifying God, to enjoy him forever, now and in 1996 and 7 and on through the ages of life and through the endless ages of eternity. Now, in that way, Paul brings us to the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, where he simply says, well, if God's done all that for you, what about some response? I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your work, to hand yourself over to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be squeezed into this world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, yes, you say, preacher, you expounded that, and yes, that's all about commitment, yes. We hear of the mercies of God in this great salvation with which he has saved us, and we respond and we say, right, God, go at it and make us what we should be. And God says, no, you do it. You go at it. Work out the salvation that I've given you in Jesus Christ. Because it is God who's working in you. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I don't know that we've got time to turn it up. God has given you salvation. Perfect salvation. A dynamic, living salvation. Well, work it out. And God says to you and to me, now work it out, because you lack nothing. The very life of Jesus Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. Right, says God, I want to see that life manifested in your life and your personality on all the different levels of your life and your activity. And then we have verses 3, 4, and 5, which we have already studied, and I'm only summarizing these verses tonight. In verses 3, 4, and 5, the message is both individual, it speaks to us alone, and it speaks to us together as believing Christians, and says that we are part of each other. Look at verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are part, because we are Christians, we are part of each other, and we need each other, not just to be effective as a church, but we need each other and to recognize that we are part of each other in order to be and to become our true selves. And this is why in verse 3, and we've studied this in detail, there is a very searching word about humility. By the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith for service which God has assigned him. And Paul says this because all that we are is the gift of God's grace. We sang in that hymn, if there is aught of worth in me, it comes from thee alone. There's another hymn in our hymn book, one of the hymns of the Holy Spirit, that says, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his. Oh, you say, Mr. of the Bath, oh, I've really wanted to be good. Oh, you didn't reach that stage by your own effort, did you? That's God working in you. Well, no, don't be proud. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think each according to the measure of faith in relation to service. Because you see, in the service of God and of Christ and of the gospel, there is variety. And there is variety of capacity, and there is variety of limitation. I have been looking at a very interesting verse or two, one verse will do, in Paul's second letter to Timothy. This is the old minister writing to the young minister. 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 20. Very interesting. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold. I like visiting all the National Trust properties because I'm a member and I get in free. I'm an Aberdonian, you see. And sometimes you go into the banqueting hall of these massive castles and you see the dining table laid. I don't covet really, but I sure enjoy seeing it. And is it in Inverary Castle that even the cutlery, the knives and forks and spoons, are gold? They're not even silver, they're gold. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble use. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. But think of the description I gave of the magnificent dining table all laid, the china and the cutlery and the silver, the crystal chandeliers and all that kind of thing. Yes, and no doubt an antique mahogany table or something like that. But you know, all of that is of no use at all if you're hungry without the cooking pots and the stove in the kitchen that's got stuff splattered on it, and somebody will have to clean it before the next meal is being cooked. Do you see the point of the illustration? Can anyone ever say that the other is no use, or less use, or not important? The senior butler may be there in his finery, but he's got to stand like a wooden stick unless the sweating folk in the kitchen have done their chores and made the meal and sent it up. The one without the other is no use at all. There's another marvelous verse. Oh, I love to read it. It's a great verse for any people who ever feel they've got an inferiority complex. Mind you, if you really believe that God gave his son Jesus Christ to die for you and for your salvation, you've no business having an inferiority complex. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's all about spiritual gifts and members of the body and this and that and the other. In that chapter in verse 22, it says, on the contrary, those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. Some folks sometimes say to me, oh, Mr. Willis, you wouldn't have missed me. Well, mind you, that's not true, but even if it were true, God would miss you. Oh, but you say, Mr. Willis, I've never been at university. Well, that's not the ultimate accolade, you know. I'm not gifted, I'm not musical, I'm not artistic, I'm not. Did the Son of God die for you? That's your value. Oh yes, but you say, Mr. Lupin, in terms of Christian service, oh, there's so little that I can do. Even those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And Paul's dealing with that in Romans chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. Each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him or her for service. Of course, we mustn't try to do someone else's job. If I had said to you when you arrived at church tonight, now you do the preaching tonight and I'll just sit in the congregation. Oh, you say, oh no, that's not my calling, that's not my gift. Fair enough. But as a Christian, you're never not involved in the preaching. And I hope when you came to church tonight, before the service even started, that you bowed your head and prayed, not so much for me, but prayed for God's word as it is preached, so that it would reach people's hearts. And so we go on to verses 6, 7, and 8 of our chapter. I don't need to read them again. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now, the word for gifts is the word charismatic, charismata. Now, gifts are given. And because gifts are given to us, there's no ground for us to be proud, because these things have been given to us. And these gifts are given to us by God the giver, to be used for God the giver, not to be used for ourselves. And the gifts God gives to us believing people by the Holy Spirit are given not for showing off, not for giving the impression that we are very spiritual Christians. It may be the complete opposite. It may be that God says, oh, that poor soul, he's got nothing to give, he can't do it, well, I better give him a gift. That takes away all pride, doesn't it? And the gifts that God gives are given not for showing off, and certainly not for requiring the Church of Jesus Christ to provide something of a platform so that we can exercise our gift and so be fulfilled. Every Christian has a platform. Every Christian has a stage on which to exercise and display their God-given gift, and that's out in the world, where you live and where you work, day in, day out. So if you're a spiritually gifted Christian, oh, the opportunity and the audience. Far more people out there than there are inside church. And these gifts are given for service. And I would remind you that there was no man who's ever lived on earth who was more gifted than Jesus. And he said, not I'm gifted. He said, I am among you as one who serves. And in the gift of the Spirit on one occasion, he girded himself with a towel. And he did what none of the other disciples would do. They were too proud to do it. But Jesus, the Son of God, girded himself with a towel and got a basin of water, and he washed the dusty feet of his disciples. When we come in verses 6, 7, and 8 to this list of gifts of the Spirit given by God, we have to recognize that the list is not complete. There's a much longer list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Galatians chapter 5, there's not a list of the gifts of the Spirit, but there's a list, a detailed list. Is it the sevenfold or the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit? And when we look at these verses about the gifts of the Spirit, having gift given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, oh, you say, Mr., there's a lot about prophecy in the charismatic movement. Yes, I'm very aware of that. And some of the words of prophecy spoken in this charismatic movement say that we have the word of prophecy. We don't need the scriptures. Now, that's heresy. That's not spirituality. And prophecy has particularly to do with speaking the word of God directly from God. And of course, when Romans and Corinthians were written, or the New Testament as such, had not yet been compiled. But perhaps I'm going too fast. These gifts spoken about in verses 6, 7, and 8, apart from prophecy, all of these gifts are very ordinary and involve hard work. And all these things spoken of are gifts of the Spirit. And I would put it like this, recognizing that the list is not complete. If you are good, I won't use the word gifted, but if you are good in matters finance, or matters to do with fabric, or music, or hospitality, or if you say, oh, I'm just good at speaking to people, then you're a charismatic Christian. These are gifts of the Spirit. And of course, there is no other kind of Christian other than, in this sense, a charismatic Christian having gifts from God. And we are, in that sense, charismatic, even if we are not happy-clappy, and I've no intention of ever being happy-clappy, or waving my arms in the air, or speaking in tongues, or seeing visions. Being truly charismatic in the biblical sense has far more to do with hard work for others without drawing any attention to yourself. And so Paul speaks about prophecy, preaching, or inspired preaching, or speaking directly from God the word that he has given. And as I said a few moments ago, no gift and no inspired utterance can ever have precedence over Scripture. If the gift of prophecy, do it in proportion to your faith. And one commentator says, that means not speaking when you've got nothing to say. I am to preachers stopping when your sermon's really finished. Was it Tom Allen, the evangelist, who used to speak about people? Oh yes, no, he hasn't stopped. He's got nothing to say. In proportion to your faith. But you know, there are so many, I'm aware that I'm speaking to a very wide situation tonight. There are so many false manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our own day and generation that we need to remember that none of the gifts of the Spirit, none of the utterances claimed to be from and by the Holy Spirit, really stand in their own right without examination. Can I read you this one verse? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. I remind you of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 22. When people came to him and said, Master, we have prophesied in your name, and in your name we have done many mighty works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You weren't one of mine. You didn't do that at my command, nor by the inspiration of my Spirit. Oh, look at the verse again here in Romans chapter 12. If prophecy, exercise that gift for service in proportion to our faith or in proportion to the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, and all utterances must be brought to the touchstone and the examination of the Scriptures. But let's hurry on. Verse 7. Service. Is that your gift? The word for service here is the word from which we get the word deacon or diaconate. It's to do with practical service. If service, if that's your gift, then do it in faith. He who teaches. And you know, a very important element in teaching is encouraging. You can't be a good school teacher by just imparting knowledge. You have to encourage the pupils. And at the same time, you must also correct them when they pick things up wrongly or get it wrong. Oh, teaching is a marvelous concept. Is that the gift that God... Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, it's not easy to be a teacher in schools these days. Yes, I know. Oh, I'm so glad God didn't call me to be a teacher. Mind you, it's not easy to be a teacher from the pulpit either. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them in proportion to our faith. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, in service, in proportion to our faith, in teaching, exercise that gift from God in your teaching, in proportion to your faith. He who exhorts. It's an interesting word, isn't it? He who exhorts, encourages. You know, within the Christian church, oh, there's a great need for those with the gift of encouragement. Far too many Christians seem to think they've been given the gift of criticism. What about the gift? No, let's have a think. When did you last really encourage somebody who needed encouragement? He who exhorts, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts or encourages in his exhortation, he who contributes, it's an interesting word, he who contributes, not just in money, but contributing to the needs of others. Oh, do it in liberality. Don't be parsimonious. But you know, too many people say, I didn't know he needed anything. I didn't see that she was struggling. But then I think of Jesus and the stories in the Bible, in the New Testament. Time and time again, said, and Jesus saw him. The man lying at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus saw him. Poor Zacchaeus up a tree, Jesus saw him. Because the Spirit within him directed his eyes. And if Jesus lives in you and me by the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we see where there is need? He who gives aid, I think that's particularly to do with those whose task it is to give leadership. Perhaps a word that refers especially to the elders within a congregation. He who gives aid in the sense of leadership, do it with zeal or diligence, setting the standard. Oh, we haven't time to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, about the elders showing an example. What kind of example? An example like Jesus. It's an awfully high standard, isn't it? For all of us. He who does acts of mercy. What does that mean? Showing mercy to those who are failures, those who are struggling, those who are unhappy, those who are disheartened, those who are sick humanly or spiritually. He who does acts of mercy, oh, do it with cheerfulness. Do it gladly. Not boisterously. Not bearing in on the person who's finding it hard to keep going like a gale force wind. And certainly not like a Christian doctor who said to somebody who was very, very precarious in their capacity just to keep going. And what did the Christian doctor say? Pull yourself together. I believe that was sin. He who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, with that kind of, how can I put it, with that sense of gratitude in your heart that Jesus has asked you to go and help somebody who's struggling. Why did he pick you to do it? Well, he picked you to do it. A privilege. He who shows acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And we go on to verses 9 to 13, which has all to do with attitudes. Let love be genuine. You know, love's not something that you can put on for the occasion. It's got to be there. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Honor one another. You know, these verses 9 to 13 are all to do with recognizing the value of the other one to God. Sometimes, there's such a lot about this in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, the beginning of the chapter, walk in love the way Jesus did. Colossians chapter 3, put on love, affection. But it has to be genuine. And we say, but Mr. Lip, some people are hard to love. And I hear God saying, oh, you can say that again. Yon fellow Philip. Perverse, complicated, difficult, and so often stupid. Hard to love. Yes. But he loved me. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, there are some people who are very hard to like. Yes, I know, and some people find it very hard to like me. Can understand that. Sometimes I don't like me. Oh, you say, some people are very difficult to get near. Yes, that's true. Some people need someone else to help, not us. Oh, and it's so important to see that there is a need. Where is in the Acts of the Apostles? In a certain situation, Barnabas, oh, what a spiritually minded man. He was a son of consolation. And he was in a certain place, and God was blessing the work, and God was blessing the people, and there were needs. And what did Barnabas do? Oh, he said, this needs Paul. And he sent for Paul. And you see, we are not necessarily the person to help everybody. Oh, you say, Mr. How do we know? Isn't there a Jesus in your heart to keep you right? You know, this business of let love be genuine and love one another with brotherly affection has far more to do with our will, our attitude, and our actions than with our feelings. Verse 11, never flag in zeal. But you know, that doesn't mean you have to be someone with a driving spirit. You know, there are some Christians, and when I see them bearing down on me, I run for cover. And I try to get out of their way. But this business of never flag in zeal says, oh, be the opposite of being lazy or indolent or offhand. Be aglow with the Spirit. It's a very difficult phrase. And there are too many people nowadays who are running a temperature in relation to the Holy Spirit. And they need attention to reduce their temperature. I found myself struggling with how to explain this, thinking of one of the hymns in our hymn book, Spirit Divine, Attend Our Prayers. It speaks of the Spirit coming as fire to burn out our sins out of our lives. It speaks of the Holy Spirit coming like the dew, gentle and refreshing. It speaks of the Holy Spirit as a dove, the gentle dove. Be aglow with the Spirit. maintain a spiritual glow. The NIV says, maintain your spiritual fervor. But don't get too excited. Because if you get too excited, you'll say things and do things in an exaggerated way. And tell me this, was there ever anything exaggerated about Jesus? You know, you could go anywhere with Jesus, into any company with Jesus, and he would never embarrass you. I told you before about the Baptist minister who bellowed at me from the far end of a corridor in the Western Infirmary. He was at one end, I was at the other, and he bellowed, "Hallelujah, brother!" I disappeared into the nearest door. Because folk were looking, why didn't you want him to think that was queer in that sense, or any other sense? Would Jesus have done that? I don't think so. You know, God's objective, I know the sermon's wandered all over the place tonight, but I'm tired. My head is tired. You know what God wants to do? He wants to make you and me as much like Jesus as is possible here in this world. And I see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the constancy, the balance, the humanity. And oh, above all else, I see him there as the servant king. We've got to leave it off now, really. Verses 12 and 13. Because God is your God, and God is with you, and God is working his purposes in your life. Rejoice in your hope. Always looking beyond the immediate situation. Patient in tribulation. Not put off, not distracted by the difficulties. Remember Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Rejoice, patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, continuing, instant in prayer. Take it to the Lord. Notice, take it to the Lord. Don't send it to the Lord. You can do that in a detached way. Go to the Lord with it. And you know, this business of prayer has the effect of causing us to live in the company of God. And unconsciously, if we were conscious of it, we'd get proud. But unconsciously, something of God, something of the savor of our Lord Jesus Christ attaches to your life and to my life. Contribute to the needs. Share with God's people. Practice hospitality or care. Not just in opening your home, but in opening your heart. And giving folk time. And speaking to them in friendship. And allowing people to speak to you in friendship. Don't go out through the door like a bolt out of a gun as soon as the benediction's pronounced. And do it all at the right time, with the right attitude, with the right tone of voice. Be like Jesus. And why should we be like this? Because, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember what I asked you to take away from the sermon? God saying, now don't you forget, I love you. share that love with other people. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.